calendar fell. We are continuing today in our study of Zechariah. But I'd be remiss if we didn't acknowledge today's an important day. Today, of course, is 234th anniversary of the founding of our nation. And I spend a lot of my time talking to people. That's kind of part of my job. And I probably hear as many complaints as I've ever heard about the country. And I'm not completely unsympathetic to those views. Among Christians, a lot of believers came to this country a long time ago. In fact, the first Europeans came here to be able to freely exercise their faith, and many followed after them. It is kind of disconcerting to see a lot of folks kind of interpret that freedom of religion to really mean a freedom from religion. That's really, I don't think, what was all about at the beginning. But on the other hand, when I consider the other governments that Christians live under elsewhere today, and in particular the governments that Christians have lived under for the past 2,000 years, I can't do anything but give thanks for the government we have. Now, we continue to live in the nation most free for worship and obedience to God since the founding of the church. If you doubt that, be happy to sit down and go through the history with you. It is still the most free. What a blessing we have. You remember the book of Daniel, when God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, he did it so the king would learn an important lesson. And that lesson was repeated several times, so we didn't forget it either. By my account, repeated four times within chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. And that lesson is this: so that he would learn that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. One of my favorite passages in Scripture favorite verses when it comes to understanding the relationship of Christians to government. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, I know that complaining about the government is America's favorite pastime. It's what we do. But when we do, we're complaining about the men and women that God has put over us. That's the way it is. That's period. We're criticizing God for the decision he's made. When Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus set the matter straight, and he said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Romans 13:1. Now, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't talking about Abraham Lincoln there. Well, he was, but that wasn't the only person he was. It wasn't what anybody who was reading that letter in Rome was thinking about. When he wrote that, he was speaking about the brutal emperor of Rome. And believe me, those Roman Christians knew all about it. Now, the governing authorities are there because God put them there. So rather than complain about them, let's give thanks for them. And let's pray for them. You know, if you think that's hard for us, just imagine how hard it was for the first and second century Christians, many of whom were watching their brothers and sisters get plucked out of their midst, taken away, never to be seen again. No, that was the message for them today. It's the message for us. When it comes to government, by the way, in the history of the world, we have it very good. So on a national holiday like today. Let's use it. Let's use it to give thanks for what God has given us. It is extraordinary. It is truly extraordinary. And sitting there watching the parade go by yesterday morning, we have one of these corny community parades in Webster Groves, and everybody shows up for it. And it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. But for a believer who has extraordinary liberty to preach the word, to share our faith, yeah, it's maybe not as good as we'd like it, but it's exactly as good as God wants it to be for us. It's exactly what he wants. And that makes it just right, doesn't it? So let's do that. Let's start by giving thanks for what God has given us. Father, we thank you that we live where we do, that we have the government over us that you've put over us. Lord, many, many, many believers since the founding of the church have not had the freedom to serve you, to worship you, to study your word, to read your word that we do. Lord, I confess that I don't use that freedom properly many times. And I neglect to serve you within that freedom that you've given me. Father, thank you for the government we have. We ask your blessing on them, and we ask, as you've commanded us to do, we pray for them. That they would, at all levels, from President Obama down to our local city, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and that you would lead them into decisions that ultimately glorify you. Help us to be obedient, submissive to the institution that you've created and set over us. And Lord, help us to be especially obedient to you, that we would take advantage of this tremendous freedom that you've given us in this country to worship, to serve, and to preach the gospel. We ask your blessing and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah. We're now into our third week in the study of this wonderful book. Rick introduced it to us, took us through the first couple of chapters. Robert Fitzgerald then took us through chapters 3 and 4, and then I will have the pleasure this week and next to take us through the next four chapters. We're going to look at two this morning, chapters 5 and 6. This is the longest of the minor prophets. Zechariah is. And it's also a book that you'll see that like Daniel, like Revelation, is very forward-looking of the process. Now, some of the prophetic books focus just on some things that are going on in the here and or I should say the here and now, the there and then. Whether it was Moab or Assyria or Babylon or Israel, talking about the prophecy of things that were going on right now. But this is one of these books that looks really far out. In fact, theologians call this genre apocalyptic literature, which draws from the word apocalypse, which is the Greek name for the book of Revelation. And it's very much in the same sort of pattern as the Revelation. And it's very much like Daniel, for that matter, which is a similar type of book. These are books which take us from the known to the unknown. They all start talking about the times in which the prophet and his contemporaries live and the things that are going on. And then they look forward to what God is doing in many, many, many years hence. And so from the known to the unknown, really from the here to the hereafter. And that's the way that this book begins. We've been studying through it. We're going to, as we get to 5 and 6, we're going to begin in the section of the book which concerns several visions which Zechariah received. In fact, we're going to look at the last three. If we're going to title our chapters 5 and 6, I will say it's, I'll call it three visions and a coronation. But that's what we have. We have three visions, and then we have a crowning. The three visions are the concluding visions to the cycle of eight visions that begin this book of prophecy. We've been through five already. We're going to get through three more. And then there's a crowning, a great crowning, a coronation which Zechariah is directed to implement. And it's not just important for the day they were living in, but it is particularly important looking forward to what God was going to do, what He has done and what He's yet to do. So let's get right into it. First, the visions. Now, Zechariah's visions begin with five visions of comfort, if you will. And those are the ones we've been through so far. Visions that are of great comfort to the people of Israel and Judea who are here. Remember, this is, just to remind you, Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet. What does that mean? Well, it means after the exile. They've come back to the land of Israel after the people of Judea were exiled to Babylon. You know, remember, King Nebuchadnezzar took them back to Babylon. They lived there. Daniel and his colleagues lived there. And then after the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, then at a later date, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back to the land, and they have begun to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls. And Zechariah is speaking to the Jews of that era. And the first five visions are visions of comfort about what God is doing and what He's going to do for them. But these next three are visions of judgment. And the circumstances are similar. In each one, the prophet sees a vision in the company of an angel who helps him to understand its meaning. So let's start reading. Let's read the first of these, or which is actually vision number 6 in the cycle. We're in Zechariah 5 and verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" That is, the angel said to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." That is, on one side of the scroll and on the other side of the scroll. "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You may be reading from a different version, and some of these minor prophets, there can be pretty meaningful differences from one translation to another. That's simply because some of the words that are used are kind of unusual in the Hebrew. They're not often, they may have more than one meaning. And so, a lot of the commentaries on this part of the scripture, a lot of it's having to do with trying to figure out what this word means or what that word means. So if you have a question about that afterwards, please come see me and I'd be happy to kind of explain those. But I think in most of this, it's most of this passage where it's pretty clear what's going on. What's going on is an amazing sight. Zechariah looks up and there's a scroll. Now, they didn't have books, okay? All the books were scrolls back then. But this scroll was different in several ways. One is, it wasn't all rolled up for easy carrying, which is what you did with a scroll. It was unfurled. It was all out flat. That's number one. Number two, it was huge. Most scrolls were kind of very, thin, about this wide, but they might be, 10 or 20 feet long. This one has huge dimensions. It was 10 yards long and 5 yards wide. It was It was like a giant banner. And the third really unusual thing about it, it was flying. It's flying through the air. I don't know whether it was flying along horizontal like a magic carpet, or whether it was kind of like these banners that the airplanes pull behind them. But no airplane was pulling this one along. It was flying through the air. What in the world is this? And the angel tells him, this is the curse that goes out over the whole land. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Or you can listen along if you want. What is the curse that goes out over the land? Well, the curse is the law of God. Law of God is a curse? Certainly is. Verse 1 of chapter 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And many blessings follow. Now turn the page in verse 45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. The law is delivered to his people by Moses, and that's what we're reading about here. The law established God's standards for his people. And these standards were based upon the character of God himself. And in other words, they are very high standards. The highest standards. They are perfect standards. This was not a list of goals, targets to shoot towards. These are standards which must be met. If they did meet the standards, if they obeyed God's law, there were blessings. If they did not, they were curses. And of course, there's no way that they or anyone else can live perfectly according to God's standards, which means the law becomes a curse. It becomes a curse to all who sought to live by it. And so as Paul reminds us, the law reveals us as sinners in need of a Savior. This scroll evidently has at least two commandments on it, two that the angel notes, one on one side and one on the other. One is, you shall not steal. It's the eighth commandment. So it's going on there and it's looking up and there it is. And then there's another one. You could interpret this one as either the third commandment or the ninth, about taking the Lord's name in vain or lying. I think it's more of the third commandment, because what he's talking about is not using curse words here when he says swear, but he means swear falsely. That is, if someone takes an oath to tell the truth, like we do when we go to court, you know, put our hand on the Bible, raise your hand, you take an oath to tell the truth, and you take that oath, and in this day when they do that, the oath is by God. You use God's name in the oath, but they lie instead. One translation speaks of perjury in this regard, and that's really what he's talking about here. These are people who swear by God to tell the truth, but they lie instead. So it's taking his name in vain. You know, the land of Israel was literally under the law of God, and for those who broke the law, it became a curse. Romans chapter 7 and verse 10. The very commandment, Paul says, that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. That's the vision of the flying scroll. There was evil throughout the land of Israel, and there's evil in our land today. But the law of God is very plain. The wages of sin is death. And you see what the law does there at the end? It enters the house of the thief. It enters the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones. It utterly destroys it. That's a very bold and bold-faced description of what happens to sin in the presence of God's holiness and God's perfectness. It's not a pretty sight. And it's in this way, for those of you who know the book of Romans well, this is very similar. This vision is very similar and parallel to Romans chapter 3, first part, where Paul pretty much takes us by the hand and walks us, really, first three chapters of Romans, and shows us what we are and where we are in light of God's perfection and God's law and our sin. So it's a difficult vision, to say the least. But it's the very same message it's the very same place where the gospel starts. It's God's holiness and our sin and what to do about it. The next vision, chapter 5 of Zechariah and verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket." Your translation may say ephah, may say barrel. "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set down the basket there on its base." Well, another rather unusual sight, to say the very least. The basket is an ephah. Ephah. What's an ephah? Ephah is a unit of measure. It's a dry measure. In our, English system, we call it a bushel. Technically, an ephah was a little smaller than a bushel, but that's okay. It's like a bushel basket, or you could carry dry grain and the like in a barrel as well. And some have translated this barrel. So there's a basket. Let's just refer to it as a basket. There's a basket coming out, and the angel said, "This is their iniquity in all the land," and I'm presuming that means of the children of Israel, the Jews. This is their iniquity. We just learned from the previous vision that the law has identified evil in the land. Evil that must, under God's law, be judged. And so the basket now represents that evil that's in the land. What's more, he lifts the lid, has a very heavy metal lid on it. He lifts the lid, and there's a woman in the basket. "This is wickedness," the angel says. There's a lot of conjecture about what this means and what the woman means, and why is it a woman, and all this stuff, and I'm not sure there's really a lot of good reasons for it. Some try to compare to the harlot in Revelation, etc. Some just say, well, the word wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine word, so we don't have masculine and feminine words in English anymore. So, but that's why. I don't know the reason for it. But I will say this. This aspect of the vision reminds us that evil has a face. Evil is not some detached concept that theologians and preachers and others, people talk about. Evil's in the heart of men and women. Evil is, again, not just some sort of detached idea. It's what people think, it's what people say, and it's what people do. So wickedness in the basket is a person. If you're wondering what a basket full of sin looks like, it's not some black powder, whatever. It's us. It's a person. Yet this is different. Unlike the previous vision, where, remember, the evil committed in the land brings swift punishment. The law comes down and judges immediately. The angel shoves a woman back in the basket. Maybe she was trying to get out, I don't know. But it kind of sounds that way. And he thrusts the lid back down on her. And then she's carried away. Two other women, I kind of have visioned something like angels, who have wings, like a stork, it says. Why, you know, it sounds a little odd to us, but remember, a stork was a very common bird in Palestine in those days, and one of the larger birds at that. So when you, if you were in that area and you were trying to communicate a creature with very large wings, you'd probably say a stork. So these two women have very large wings, and they pick up the basket between them, and they fly off. And he says, where's it going? To Shinar. The Shinar is a word we don't, you know, the place we don't, but it's Babylon. Shinar is the old ancient name for that part of Mesopotamia where Babylon was. So it's basically back to where they came from. Now this is interesting. Evil is judged by the law before, but now, do you notice what's happening here? God is separating his people from wickedness. The wickedness is in the basket, and it's being taken away. There, God's people are being purified, if you will. They're being, well, to use the New Testament word, they're being sanctified. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our iniquities from us. The wickedness is being carried away. And there it's kind of rather interesting. It's going back to Shinar, where it says it will reside in a house built for it. More than likely, probably a reference to a temple built for false gods, because, again, there's still evil in the world. But it's separated from God's people. They're being set apart. And it's being carried away. As in the previous vision, God displays his hatred of sin, but unlike the previous, where the people are punished for their sin, here the sin is separated. So they're being purified. Next vision. Chapter 6, we're into, and now our third this morning, but in this series of eight visions, our eighth and final vision. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the North Country. Well, if you think back to, we have some water down here for just such circumstances. Well, if you remember back to the very first vision that Rick brought us, this one also involves horses, which are various colors. We're not going to go into some sort of discussion about what all the colors mean. I'll leave that to you to study on your own. I'm not sure that there's really enough in the scriptures here to make that determination this side of heaven. But I will note that the one big difference between this one and the first vision is that these horses are pulling chariots. Now, chariots really don't have much of a connotation to modern readers. You know, what do you think of chariot? What do you think of?
Ben-Hur.
Ben-Hur, yeah. Romans, you know, racing one another around the Circus Maximus. I don't know. Any other thoughts about chariots? I think of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. I don't know. I love that old song. But you think of like Roman movies and stuff like that. We don't really think of that much. To an ancient, a chariot was a vehicle of war. It was, in fact, the highest, most important piece of wartime technology of this age. It was, and some would describe it as kind of the shock troop of an army, would be the chariots. What would it be like today? We might think of like a tank. You know, if you saw a tank going down the street, well, we had one in the parade yesterday, actually. Not a big one with a cannon in front. That would have been perfect. But we had one. We had this big tracked vehicle go down that was World War II vintage troop carrier. With gun, kind of like a modern. But a chariot, yes, like Hummer. But a chariot would be like the tank, the big tank, like the Nazi panzers going across into Poland in 1939. That's a vehicle. That's war technology, and that's what a chariot was. It's kind of hard for us to grasp that today because wartime technology has advanced so much. But if you saw two horses pulling a chariot, you would think, uh-oh, something bad's going to happen. And that's what these horses are doing. They are there for battle. The imagery is military. And we find that these military chariots and horses are sent out on patrol by the Lord. They are sent around the earth. They're going out on the four winds of heaven. We didn't mention it in the past time, but wind in prophetic language usually means the Holy Spirit, usually symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And in the past one, the last one says the wind was in the wings of the angels or the women who carry the basket away. So I think we may presume the Holy Spirit taking it away. Here, the Holy Spirit, they're going out in the power of God on this patrol, this very military patrol. They're doing the work of the Lord, and they symbolize the Holy Spirit's work. Remember we read this morning, all the nations of the earth are under God's authority. And these horses and chariots are doing that for God. We don't know what they're doing when they go out. It's not pictured for us. But given that these are chariots, we don't presume it's a nice thing that's happening. You send out tanks across the land. You don't expect, you know, all kinds of wonder, all kinds of goodness and light to occur. You expect a battle. And we presume that some sort of battle occurs. But the word comes back. Behold, those who go toward the North Country have set my spirit at rest in the North Country. Whatever happened, there was now peace. There was now rest. God has been at work through the Holy Spirit in the world, and now it's at rest. His work is done. There was judgment that occurred of some sort, and now the world is at peace. So those are our visions. They're not entirely pleasant, are they? They're not pleasant because sin is involved. It's the source of all of our problems, isn't it? we're sinners. And when you put us up against the law of God, our sin looks particularly bad. We cannot stand. But we see a glimmer here, a glimmer of hope. One is that sin in the second vision we read today, vision number seven, it's separated from the people of God. And then the last one, we read that as a result of God's judgment, there's rest, there's peace in the world. But like so many prophecies, there's just bits and pieces. We don't have the whole. Well, as we look through the book of Zechariah, we begin to see more of the whole. We begin to see more of what God is doing and how he's going to accomplish it. And given our perspective of looking back to the coming of the Messiah, we can see and we can understand and interpret things that would have been very hard for the people of Zechariah's time to interpret. Well, how about a little help? God gives him some instructions here in the last part of chapter 6, which takes us further down that road of how God is going to accomplish this great work of his to bring peace to a world that is dying because of sin. And let's read it here. Starting in chapter 9, we're going to finish here, or verse 9 of chapter 6, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, and there's a list of names, men's names. Take from among the exiles, Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take from them silver and gold. Make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, behold, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All right, this may seem a bit confusing. Here, let's have a few pieces of information that we need that would have been readily available to those who are observing this to that may help us understand it as well. It would help them understand it. First, let me say, this is not a vision, okay? This is something that in the study of prophecy we call a sign oracle. A sign oracle is when God instructs one of his prophets to do something unusual as a living illustration to the people around him. We're going to see when we study Hosea, he's going to ask Hosea to marry a prostitute. And this prostitute will become unfaithful to him. And it's going to picture, the life of Hosea will picture the unfaithfulness of Israel. God asked Jeremiah to walk around the city with a yoke around his neck, a horse's yoke around his neck, to portray the submission that's going to come upon Judah before Babylon. So it's a sign oracle, and that's what's going on here. God instructs Zechariah to bring four men together. Now, these men apparently have just come from Babylon. The exile wasn't all one big, train. They all came over together, but it occurred over many years. And after you take, tens and hundreds of thousands of people away, they don't come back all on the same day. So these have come back, and they've evidently come back with some wealth. So they brought gold and silver to Zechariah to make a crown out of. That's number one. Okay, another piece of information we need to know is that They're going to make a crown. They're going to put it on the head of Joshua. Okay, say, what's so strange about that? Joshua's the high priest. He's not the king. He's not the governor. He doesn't have any. Zerubbabel, whose name we've already come across so far in Zechariah, he's the governor. He's the kind of the political leader. He's the guy that you would think would get a crown or somebody in the government, not on the priest. In fact, the priest wore a turban. The gods, the Mosaic law described how the priest was supposed to be dressed, including what's on his head. So this is unusual, and that fact alone would have communicated something different about this coronation. In fact, it still troubles commentators today. More than one commentary on this says, well, there's obviously a mistake in the text. I'm sure it's supposed to be Zerubbabel, because no one would put a crown on the head of the high priest. Well, actually, this Zechariah does at God's instruction. Another piece of information is that they talk about building this temple. Okay, the temple is largely built already. Okay, they've been building, Zerubbabel and the others have been building the temple, rebuilding the temple, and it's just about done at 520 when this all starts. So all this talk about this man, the branch, is going to build a temple is looking forward. It's not about what's going on here and now. Now, what we have here is a crowning of the high priest. In picture form, it's the coronation of something great that's going to happen. The coronation of the true priest king who will sit on the throne of David. Now, they went through this ceremony and they put the crown on Joshua, and we just about never hear of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, again. He wasn't such a great man, although he had a great name. Joshua being the Hebrew form of the Greek form Jesus, Jehovah saves his name. He had a great name, and he occupied a great role in this picture that the Lord had Zechariah pull off. No, this was a special priesthood. You know, priests were not supposed to be kings, and kings were not supposed to be priests. So this wasn't a priest after the order of Aaron, was it? No. This was a priest, according to Psalms 110. We got about 5 minutes left. Let's look at some verses. Psalms 110, a messianic psalm, if ever there was one. The Lord says, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Very, very much a royal statement, right? We're talking about kings here. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was kind of an important verse. It's quoted, or referenced, I count at least 5 times in Hebrews. Melchizedek, and I'll leave this for you to read Hebrews 7, first several verses, where the writer of the Hebrews goes into great detail why Melchizedek is the pattern for the Messiah. Melchizedek was a king. He was king of Salem, which means king of priests, but Salem was Jerusalem at that time. He was also priest of the Most High. He was a unique priest because he was also king. And that's the picture of the Messiah. That's what God is going to do. The Messiah is going to be modeled after that dual office that Melchizedek holds. He, as priest, he would represent the people to God. And that's those central passages, chapters in Hebrews, that's what it's all about. And as king, he would rule both Israel and the world. But there's another messianic statement here. And that's this man that's going to be building the temple. Do you read that? Do you see what it says there? Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place. It's kind of a pun here. Or he will branch out. This word branch is a very important word in the prophetic literature. It's an enigmatic term that frankly doesn't make much sense unless we look at the prophetic context. And let's look at that in the few minutes we have. This is Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Start with verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And I'll leave these to you to study on their own, but read these through. If you haven't already, some of these are familiar passages. These are very much messianic passages. These are looking forward to the Messiah, who is described as the branch. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. That branch is not, by the word branch is not as personified there quite as it is in some of the others, but I think it also is relevant. It's speaking of the new thing that's going to grow out of this stump, if you will. Which is, in fact, that's our next passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Images of this dead tree that doesn't seem to be growing anymore. Coming, growing out of it, a branch, and a branch from his roots, and shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Notice that this functioning is both priest and king. We can go and we take some time, perhaps next week we have some time, we can go into this. Final, so and just go a little bit further down, verse 6. You know, things are going to be different. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The world is going to be different under this kingship, the kingship of the branch. And then finally, Isaiah, again, chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, how? Like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. Probably the most famous messianic passage in the prophets. The branch, or the shoot, is a name of the coming Messiah, who will redeem his people by bearing away their sins. He will then rule the world, as Isaiah says, and it will be a world of peace. A kind of peace that hasn't been seen since sin entered it at Eden. So, last time we saw Joshua back in chapter 3 representing Israel, if you recall, and getting new clean clothes. Well, this time, Joshua is playing a different role. The man Joshua there is playing a different role. He's representing the coming Messiah. He's taking the throne of David as both king and priest. And we're beginning to see, particularly when we see the reference to the substitutionary death of the Messiah that's forecast in Isaiah 53, we're beginning to see how, in these prophecies of Zechariah, how God is going to deal with this sin problem. How he's going to deal with this law that flies through the sky and destroys us because we're sinful. And how he's going to separate us from sin at the basket. We're beginning to see these pictures. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week as we move. We'll finish up here in chapter 6 and move into chapter 7. But as we move through Zechariah, we're going to see I kind of view this passage kind of what I call a keyhole passage. It's like looking through a keyhole into a room, and you can see just little pieces of what's going on in the room, but you can't see the whole thing. One of the beautiful things about Zechariah is as we move through the latter chapters, that the keyhole gets bigger, and we get to see a lot more of what God is doing. And that's going to be, Rick and Robert will have the pleasure of bringing us that later on. Our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're awed by what we read in your word as we read these words that were penned, 2,500 plus years ago, before Jesus was born, before the cross. Sin was still the issue, as it is today. And you revealed to your people that you were going to deal with it. What not everyone understood back then was that you were going to deal with it by taking it upon yourself, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the form of a servant and bearing our sin to the cross. And Lord, now looking back, we're awestruck with what you did, and we are thankful. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to understand these words, which are sometimes difficult, and appreciate how much you loved us, how much you loved your people, to reveal to them what you were doing, what you were planning to do for them. Lord, we thank you because we don't deserve such love. But you are worthy of our praise. We pray in Jesus' name.